I have to say, before the service, I saw a number of new faces. I actually said the same thing last week. There's a number of new faces I'm seeing this morning and a number of faces I haven't seen in a long time. And to those of you who are coming back for the first time in a season, welcome back. The church is not just what happens up here. The church is the body, and it's just great to see a number of people in our church gathering with the rest of the body. And so welcome. And to those of you who sort of said, hey, I want to get up this morning and go to church for the first time, welcome to you too. We're so grateful you're here, and I hope you connect with people in this community and find this as your church family. We're going to continue our study in the book of John, and I hope you had a chance this week. I know a lot of us are reading along to read through John 6. I had one of those experiences this morning where my wife prayed through what I'm going to preach, so you got the condensed version of the sermon already. So yeah, maybe you're going to wish that we just stopped it there, but we're going to look at John 6. This is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. That laughter makes me nervous. Jesus feeding the 5,000. This is one of the few stories where all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell. So this is clearly a story of significance. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. And Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus had the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When it all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is coming into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I wouldn't describe myself as an art person. I don't think I have the eyes for it, and even my wife's family, they are far more artistically oriented than me. I realize I don't always know all the nuances and details and the intricacies of art, but I did have an experience like 5 years ago where I was scrolling Google Images, and I found a piece of art that I fell in love with immediately. In fact, right after I found it, I started tracking down the artist, and I found his email address, and I fired him an email boldly saying, "Hey, is this piece of art still for sale?" And he got back to me 2 days later saying, "Nope, this piece of art sold for a lot of money to somebody else." And I'm so glad, because I never could have purchased it if it were still for sale. But then I said, "Hey, well, is there a print? Can I get a print of this piece of art?" And he said, "Absolutely." And so I got this piece of art, and I'll show it to you. If you've been in my office, you will have seen this. My biggest fear is dropping this, but it's just a print. It's not the original. This is by Eric Feather. And it's called Jesus Feeds 5,000. And I don't know if we can zoom in. Wow, thank you, John. After the service, you can take a closer look at this piece, but this piece has grown on me over the years. And I think Eric Feather masterfully, I can't help but think he's a believer, because he captures so many dimensions of John 6 that are amazing. One is, obviously, you've just got the huge crowd of people. And interestingly to me, the crowd actually isn't noticing Jesus. They're just enjoying the food. They're enjoying his provision. Then you've got disciples, and I know you might not see a little better, but they're busy serving, and you've got, I happen to think this is Philip, who's just staring at what's going on in bewilderment. And then probably my favorite is this boy, who's got these five loaves and two fish, and he's just staring at Jesus. And out of Jesus, you can see this light just emanating. This is like the kingdom breaking in, a miracle taking place, a sign of his identity. This is a joyful moment of provision, the feeding of the 5,000. And again, if you want to see more closely, you can just come up after the service and take a look. Last time I brought an artifact, I had a number of kids. And so the kids, I want to say specifically, you are welcome to come up and take a look at that piece. Now, John 6 is a passage with lots of layers. I've already said I think John, the gospel writer, is a genius, and I think there's always a lot of layers to what he says. And in this passage, there are layers. On the one hand, you have Jesus doing this sign, this miracle of feeding the 5,000, which is revealing his identity. He's showing that he's not just another human. He's sent by God. He's the Messiah of the world, and he wants people to believe. Another layer of this story is Jesus' provision. Jesus sees the real human need of this crowd who's come to hear him speak, and he wants to feed them out of compassion that they receive nourishment. He wants to meet their needs. But there's still another layer, and actually this is where I'm going to spend time opening up this morning, and that's discipleship. A striking feature of this passage is how much Jesus is dialoguing with his disciples, how much he's showing them about who he is, what's in front of them, how he can meet needs, and how he wants them involved in his ministry. He's going to give them a new vision for what's possible now that he's with them and the kingdom has come. Now, I can't preach on John 6, the first part, without mentioning at least the whole chapter. John 6, interestingly, starts with Jesus feeding bread to 5,000 men plus women and children. So thousands of people. And then just a few verses later, John shows that Jesus is teaching and he says to the crowd, "I am the bread of life." And there's a lot of discussion sort of how this all fits together, and there's a lot of people who say, hey, the center of this passage is actually Jesus saying, I'm the bread of life, and this sort of feeding narrative is sort of a warm-up to that sort of Jesus identification as the spiritual savior. Justin Curry, if you're watching, this is like his greatest fear that I fall off the stage. You now have justification. But there's some discussion, like, what's the most important part, Jesus being the sort of the spiritual savior or Jesus being the physical provider? And I say yes to both of those. Jesus is the spiritual savior. He is the bread of life. He wants people to believe in him and find their life in him. And that same spiritual savior is also a physical provider. And spiritual for Jesus is physical provision. I don't know what we mean by spiritual, but when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, it's a kingdom where bellies are fed, right? And this is the passage where a very human, a very compassionate Jesus sees real needs. And as the savior of the world, he says, I will fill your stomachs. And I will show my abundant provision for your hunger because I care about that as your Savior. And we've said before in our sermon series that whenever Jesus performs signs, whenever he does miracles, he's always showing us the way the world's supposed to be. And so when he feeds the 5,000, he's saying, people were not created for hunger, and when the kingdom comes in its fullness, when Jesus returns, there will be no hungry stomachs. One of my favorite images of Jesus returning is the banquet. The banquet of the Lamb is the future of the world. And another piece of John 6 as a whole that I just can't help but mention is that it starts with a crowd, but it moves to something very different. You know, people are flocking to Jesus, they want to hear him speak, and it's because he's been performing signs and wonders. He's been showing his power, he's been demonstrating the kingdom, and that always draws a crowd, like even today. I remember as a kid, there's a church in Toronto, about an hour where I lived, and it was a very charismatic church, and it was known for healings. It was known for miracles. And you can imagine when that church was planted, some of this happened, it just ballooned in attendance. It became very, very popular. It made the news. There's all sorts of like things happening around it. It drew the crowd. But here's what's really interesting about John 6. Starts with the crowd, and then as it goes on, it finishes, the end of John 6, with all sorts of people abandoning Jesus. It's because Jesus talked about his identity, he talked about what it means to follow him, he talked about sort of the demands and what it means to believe in him, and people are like, phew, I'm out. Starts with a crowd, and it moves to a dwindling number of people, and a whole lot of people saying, I'm out of this. As one writer put it, there's always going to be a crowd of people who want the miracles without the relationship, who want the gifts without the giver, who want sort of the signs and wonders, but no real commitment to this person that is Jesus. But when this crowd comes to Jesus, he moves up to the mountainside with his disciples, he sits down with his disciples, and my favorite part of the story, which my wife already prayed about, is the first thing Jesus does is he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, what are we going to do here? Where are we going to buy all the bread to feed these thousands of people? And I can imagine Philip's anxiety just like going through the roof, right? And John gives us this like really interesting tidbit about Jesus' question. He says, you know, Jesus already knew what he's going to do. He's doing this to Philip as a test. He's sort of gauging the barometer of Philip's faith. He wants to know, where's Philip at? How does Philip think things are possible now that I'm here? And that word test, I've mentioned that John is a genius, it's sort of a link back to another test in the Old Testament story, a very specific test that God's people had. You'll remember in the book of Exodus, if you know the Old Testament, God rescues his people from slavery. He pulls them out of oppression. He brings them through the desert towards the promised land. And in that desert, we're told that God tests them. He wants to know, will you trust me? You've seen what I can do. You've seen my power. Now it's a bit tough. Are you going to trust that I will provide for you? And of course, Israel failed that test miserably. They whined, they complained, they grumbled to Moses. They told Moses it was better to die in Egypt than to be in the wilderness. They failed. And what did God do for them, by the way? Bread from heaven. And now Philip's in this exact same place, you know. He's seen Jesus do his stuff. He's with Jesus, and there's huge need in front of him, all these hungry stomachs. And Philip is probably like, I don't know what to do with this. And I think what Jesus is hoping for is he's hoping for Philip to say, you know what, Jesus? This is impossible for us to meet the need for. But I've seen what you did in Cana when you turned those jars of water into wine. I saw what you did at the gate to Jerusalem with a paraplegic man who you just said to stand up and walk, and he did. And I'm going to trust, Jesus, that you have what is necessary to meet the needs of this crowd. Now, Philip doesn't do that. He is in pure pragmatic dread. He's like, it takes a whole year's wages, and even if a whole year's wages came in, everyone would get one single bite, right? Philip fails the test. And in comes Andrew, another disciple. And Andrew, I think, is in a slightly different place than Philip, but not much. Andrew sees this little boy. He's like, hey, here's a kid who's got a little tray of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Maybe we could do something with that. And then, like Philip, he's like, but I don't know how this little piece of food here is going to feed this whole crowd. So you've got Philip with, like, no trust, and you've got Andrew with a tiny little shred of trust. And again, I just wish I could see Jesus' face as they're interacting with him about how to meet these needs. But whatever Jesus does, his next move is to say, okay, just sit the people down. That's something you can do. So the disciples sit all the people down in this crowd, and then Jesus gets to work. And I think what's so interesting about this story is how unmiraculously John tells the story of Jesus actually doing the miracle. All we read is, Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. There you have it. The feeding of the 5,000. One sentence about it. And, you know, at least the curious person in me is like, John, could you give us a little bit about how this happened? Like, how did the bread replicate? How do fish even look when they replicate? Did it happen from Jesus? Did it happen with the disciples? Or as the people received it? We have no idea. And I think one writer has his finger on the pulse when he says, the difficult thing about miracles is that they are difficult to describe. I remember hearing a story of a South African man who had his knee healed. And every time he told people how his knee was miraculously healed, it was shattered in a car accident. And he says, I don't know how to say it, but the knee came back together. That's how miracles go sometimes. John hastens to add a loving detail again where he says, you know, and by the way, this wasn't just everyone getting a bite. There was 12 baskets of food left over. It wasn't just Jesus showing up with a little bit of provision. It was Jesus showing up with abundant kingdom provision. And I can just imagine the disciples looking at those 12 baskets left over and saying, whoa. Wow, Jesus, you did it again. Now, what I want to hone in on, though, for the next few minutes is this element of discipleship. I'm struck by how all 4 gospel writers tell the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they all pull out different details. Mark actually points out the compassion of Jesus. It says Jesus looked at the crowd, and he had compassion on them. This sort of deep pain in his guts to sort of feed these people who are hungry, who want to hear good news. But John, interestingly, not unlike Matthew, he really focuses in on the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. In fact, if you pay close attention, John spends more time talking about the conversation between Philip and Andrew and their activity than the miracle itself. Think about that. He gives more attention to what people are saying around the miracle than what actually happens when Jesus separates the loaves and the fish and feeds this massive crowd. And that, to me, is an indication of where John cares. This is all about discipleship. Before Jesus does anything, he asks Philip, hey, Philip, what do you think we're going to do? Then he's like, okay, Andrew, what's your solution to it? And Andrew points to this little boy. And even when they don't have any real plan for the activity, Jesus is like, okay, you distribute, you collect, you sit the people down, you get involved. Jesus is not a lone ranger discipler. He's not a lone ranger miracle worker. In fact, so much of what he does that we often miss when we read the story is pull in his disciples and say, let's do this together. I want you to figure out what's now possible now that the kingdom has come. I want to shape your vision for what you can do and what I will do through you now that I have come, now that I am at work, now that there are new possibilities because the kingdom of God has come near, as Jesus himself puts it. He's shaping their vision. Now, I want to highlight a quote that I read this week by A.W. Tozer. I think A.W. Tozer just nails what I think a big piece of this passage is about. So this quote should be on the screen. And he writes, God is looking for those with whom he can do the impossible. What a pity we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. I'm just going to read that one more time. God is looking for the people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. Now, I don't know how that quote hits you, but it convicts me. And it makes me think, do I really believe that there are new possibilities in our church, in my life, in my family, in our city, now that Jesus has come, conquered death, poured out his spirit, and sent the church? Do I really believe that new things are possible? Or do I live with a sort of a limited view of Jesus? A sense of like what's a scarcity of God's provision? Or do I have a sense of his abundance? And a statement that sticks with me about my own life a number of years ago comes from an African pastor named Pastor Abraham. He used to come to our church and spend time with our youth group when I was a youth pastor. And he was so generous and so kind, a man of deep prayer. And he said to me, and he actually meant this about the whole church, but he said, you pray so small. You pray so small. And it was, you know, a challenge, but it's like challenging, you know, it's true. You know, there's a sense in which we pray for what we think can actually happen. We're scared to pray big prayers. We're scared to pray for conversion. We have a sense of like, I don't want to pray for stuff that might not actually happen. And so we just don't pray for much, or we don't pray. Your prayers are small. And John really wants us to see these disciples grappling with living by faith, being willing to step out and do something and trust that, hey, that's not possible without God, but with God it is possible. He wants disciples who say, hey, this is impossible without Jesus, but Jesus rose from the dead. And so now there are new possibilities in our lives, in our cities, in our churches. And it's no longer time to live with small prayer and small faith. In your small groups, I want you to do this, but I'll ask you now just to sort of percolate the mind. If you were to place yourself in the story, who would you be? If you were to place yourself in the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, who would you be? I'd like to think I'm Andrew, right? I don't know how we're going to solve this, but here's a boy. He's got 2 fish, 5 loaves. But I think often, like in the ordinary ebb and flow of life, I think I'm probably more like Philip. It's like, you know what? This one, this is not going to happen. The resources are too scarce. The need is too great. We don't have what it takes. This is way too much work. This is just not going to happen. We have that sense of like this default towards doubt. This default towards sort of the barriers, the obstacles, what we cannot accomplish. And we say, hey, let's just shut this sucker down. It's not possible. We shouldn't try it. N.T. Wright, in his work on this story, he writes this, and I really love this quote. I want you to hear it for all it's worth. He says, our resources will seem and feel totally inadequate, and that's Jesus' problem. Hear that? Our resources will feel and seem totally inadequate, and that is Jesus' problem. Our task is not to bemoan how few loaves and fish we have for the crowd, but to offer them to Jesus and do whatever he wants with them and be ready to distribute them to our own surprise at his command. In this story, Jesus knows the need. This is a really important detail. Jesus sees the crowd, just like Philip does, just like Andrew does, just like the disciples. He knows the need. And he also knows the anxiety and the fear and the worry in his disciples who know they can't meet the need. And Jesus wants his disciples to see full display of his provision. He wants them to look just like Philip in that piece of art and say, wow, all we're doing is bringing baskets of food, and Jesus is providing the miracle. Look at the abundant provision he can provide. Now, here's what I want to just pause and make us think about our own lives. I've been a pastor here long enough to know that a lot of us have and have shared, even with me, stories of abundant provision. You know, one area that I've heard from a number of us in a number of different circumstances is God's abundant provision with employment. A number of you have shared with me that you've gone through seasons of very challenging work lives, or you've been let go of work for whatever reason. And you've got serious concern about taking care of your family, paying the mortgage, taking care of your kids. And we move into prayer. And we ask for God to do what God does, and he does. And you sort of say, wow, look at that. In that moment of need, God legitimately showed up in power and in love and provided me with employment to care for my family and use my gifts. Praise the Lord. Others of you have shared stories of a serious health diagnosis. Serious news comes from a doctor that looks bleak. And you're now way beyond your own skills to solve your problem. You're way beyond your own scope of ability. And you're now just saying, okay, we got to pray. And so we pray. And God shows up in all sorts of ways, sometimes in really ordinary God ways, like good doctors, good access to care, a really quick timeline in terms of getting the surgery you need, and the care of family, child care from friends, a meal train from the church, and sometimes miraculous healing. There's some of you who know this. You prayed for God to intervene, and God showed up, and you stand back, and you simply say, praise the Lord. Your provision is abundant. And if I could tell you how to have your lunchtime conversation or your pre-Super Bowl conversation, I would say tell stories of how you have, in your own life, experienced the abundant provision of God, because it's come, and those stories need to be told. There's a few times, even in our own family, where our kids are asking questions about miracles, and Levi turned to me and said, okay, how have you experienced this? What have you seen? And we'll say, okay, here's how we've seen it. Take the time. Think back over your life. How have you seen the abundant, miraculous, amazing provision of Jesus Christ, who knows your needs and knows your challenges, showing up? Now, I've got this pastoral flinch whenever I preach on miracle accounts to avoid these extremes. And here's the extremes that come to mind. One extreme is sort of the Philip approach, or I would call the Eeyore approach to God, which is like, nothing can be done, the needs are too great, we don't have the gifts, we don't get the skills, this is impossible. It's like, you shut down. The other extreme, equally dangerous, is, I don't know how to describe it exactly, but it's sort of the name it and claim it. Like, God's going to bless me, he's going to make my life easy, he's going to do all the healing I want, he's going to make it easy, he's going to give me the money, he's going to make me healthy, everything's going to be great. And I think that can be a very dangerous approach to God and miracles. And I think a lot of people have even been hurt. You know, it's like, does God love me? I'm not healed. And I want to highlight a detail in this story that matters a lot to me, is that the disciples who watched Jesus do these miracles, who watched Jesus fill the stomachs of this crowd, those disciples, many of them, were martyred. They were killed for their faith. And I'm guessing, this is just a hunch, that some of them prayed, God, do not let me die for this, and they died for it. And so I want to just avoid the extreme of saying, hey, God's going to make life easy for you. He's going to make life wealthy for you and simple for you. That is not the calling. In fact, you read all the New Testament writers, all the New Testament letters, there is a whole lot of suffering for the kingdom. And that does not make God less generous, does not make his provision less abundant, because, you know, the promise that John even talks about is what? Eternal life. But I do not want to go on either extreme saying, hey, look, nothing can be done. And the other extreme is, God's going to do everything and make it all easy for us, because neither of those are true. That's not what we read in the scriptures. God does show his provision. And Jesus wants his disciples to have that vision of, here's what's now possible. And I think as disciples in the 21st century reading this story, we almost need to stop and say, what are the ways that I need to think through how this influences my life? And I want to highlight specifically one of the ways that we get selfish with a passage like this. As Western people, we think, okay, what can God do in my life to bless me? What can he provide for me or for my family? And it's important to know that the need in front of the disciples was not them. It's true that God provides for the disciples, but the need in front of the disciples was the crowd. It's the people around them. And what God needed to do is work through them to provide. And it's really important to realize that so much of what, you know, the promises of God's kingdom showing up, the promises of God showing power, is equipping the church to bless, equipping the church to serve, equipping the church to be present in the city and show signs that the kingdom of God has come. It's not even necessarily first and foremost for us. It's for the world. What are the ways he's calling you? What are the ways he wants to use your gifts? What ministry has been sort of percolating in your mind, or a way you can serve has been percolating that you have fears about, that you have worries about, that require some serious prayer for the provision of God to show up? I think that's an important question. And I want to name an insidious lie that resides in many of our hearts, pastors included. You know what that lie is? I'm not much use for God's kingdom. The lie is, I don't have much to offer. Perhaps the reason you give is I'm not gifted enough. Perhaps the reason you give is I'm not smart enough, or I'm not skilled enough, or I don't have enough resources, or often I'm too messed up. My life's too broken. I'm too far gone. My sin is too recurring. I'm tripped up all the time by this, that, or the other thing. It's like, Jesus, I don't have much to give you. And we can think that not just personally, but we can think that as the church as well. We think it collectively. I mean, it seems like in this season, there's just a lot of discouragement around the ministries of churches. And I get it. The church is a broken community. It's got abuse that happens. We hear about in the news every other week. It's got all sorts of internal division and conflict. It's got weak people with brokenness. It's like, oh man, the church is too weak. It's too compromised. It's too far gone. It's too unconcerned for the city. What can God really do through churches in cities like ours right here? That is not where we need to go. The same God who places us, the same God who saves us, the same God who gathers us into communities, he will send us and use us. He will send you and use you. And you don't need to be the one who worries about what you have and whether it's enough. That's Jesus' problem, right? It's Jesus' problem to show up in power and provision. You and me, we just show up, trusting that the same Jesus who fed the 5,000 is still present through the church by his Spirit, and he's still at work. Just think of Jesus who says to his disciples, or to Peter, right, the rock, he's like, the gates of hell will not prevail against my body. Satan will not destroy the church because the church is owned by the resurrected king. The church isn't going to go away because it's owned by the resurrected king. And Jesus will work his power, his strength through us in our weakness. We can trust that. And I think of Paul's own words. He talks about a thorn in his flesh and the way he's tempted. He's got pain in his life. And he basically says, in my weakness, I discover the power of God. In my insufficiency, I discover the provision and the sufficiency of God. And I think the church needs to realize, maybe in this season of feeling small, of feeling weak, you know, even a church in our own community, closing its doors, and I don't even know the story, but feeling our smallness, this is the point where we say, okay, God, we see our weakness, and we want you to show up in power. And we want to just step out in faith and saying, here's what we do have. Use it for your kingdom. And this is where I want to finish by returning to my favorite part of this piece of art. My favorite part of this piece of art, oh, I'm very zoomed out there, is the boy. I don't know if we can zoom in on that, John. Well, you'll have to come up later. Oh, there it is. My favorite part is this little boy. And I just want to share personally that over the last 5 years since I've had this piece, I've been in my office facing my own insufficiencies, facing my own problems, facing some of the challenges as a pastor, and I can often just stare blankly across my office, and I find myself staring at the very wall where this art is, and God places in me a desire to be this boy. That is to say, I don't have the skills, I don't have the resources to do all the stuff I need to do, to serve how I'm called to serve. And I look at this boy, he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he holds the tray to Jesus and says, this is what I have. And Jesus is the one who takes it and multiplies it. Jesus is the one who takes our insufficient resources and does something for his kingdom with it. We'll make our small offering something Jesus uses for the good of the world, for the life of the world. Isn't that a vision for all of our lives? You take what little you have, that little tray of bread and fish, you say, Jesus, it's yours. I'm going to live by faith with this. Not bemoan, complain, self-deprecate how little I have. It's in your hands. You're the one who defeated sin. You're the one who went to the cross. You're the one who exhausted the powers of darkness of everything they had, and you're the only one who rose victorious from the grave. And so here you go. You're the one with resurrection power to make the kingdom come. Take my life, take my resources, take my time, and make it good for your kingdom. I'm going to finish with a quote by William Barclay. When I read this, I just thought, oh man, he's preaching to me. So if he's preaching to me, he can preach to you too. He writes, Jesus needs what we can bring him. May not be much, but he needs it. It may well be that the world is denied miracle after miracle and triumph after triumph because we will not bring to Jesus what we have and what we are. Did you hear that? If we would lay ourselves on the altar of his service, there is no saying what he could do with us and through us. We may be sorry and embarrassed that we have not more to bring, and rightly so. But that is no reason for failing to bring what we have. Little is always much in the hands of Christ. Amen. We're going to go to the table in just a